Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to everyone on this beautiful Lord's Day that He has provided for us. Welcome to those joining us via the live stream, and a special welcome to those that are visiting with us today. We thank you for coming and worshiping with us, and it is our prayer that you would be blessed by our worship and challenged by the Word of God. We have a few announcements, and I just want to remind everybody all the announcements are in the bulletin, so I'm not saying anything that's not in here. As far as this week coming up, there is no ladies' Bible study on Tuesday, so ladies, remember that. Next week, Sunday, is the church picnic, and please remember to sign up. Today is the final day, And there is sign-ups for bringing additional items, so please sign up on that list if you would, and bring something for that nice event that'll be next Sunday. A couple of family-related events coming up. We have the Family Fun Night that's coming up this Friday from 6 to 10 here at the church. Bring your favorite board games or other games that you like to play. So that'll be enjoyable for all the families. And then the July Teens Activity. This is a month away. It's the end of July. So it'll be a canoeing trip or a kayak trip down the Sheboygan River starting at the Wolf's House. So if you have a kayak or canoe available and you can't come and you would like to provide that for other people to use, please let the Wolves know. But that'll be starting at the Wolf's House. They've got a nice entry point there, and it'll be a fun time for all the teens. And I believe that the parents are allowed to come and help out on that, too, as well. So I think that's it for announcements. Pastor?
Well, welcome on this 4th of July weekend. It's a great weekend, isn't it? We're going to be celebrating. I think we're going over to someone's house tonight, and then tomorrow we're having a number of the single college and career group over to our house. We're going to cook out, and we're not doing brats, are we? It's just hamburgers. Fred was like, why are you not doing brats? Are you from Wisconsin? Are you from Sheboygan or not? So he was giving me a hard time. And Drew now works at Johnsonville, so we get 50% off. I don't know what we're thinking. Anyway, so hamburgers and fun. We'll be doing some volleyball and a few other things too. So this 4th of July weekend, we're going to spend a moment in prayer for America. And I'm going to be praying that God will reestablish righteousness here in our country. And there have been some major steps in that direction recently. And we'll continue to pray that God will do that. Our family of the week this week are the Pascos, Eric and Jamie. And so here are some requests that we can remember on their behalf. Three of them. First, they're raising a two-year-old. So pray for them. Second, they need more space now that they have a child, smaller home. And so they're praying about, do we buy another home or try to add a room on to our current house? Because they're definitely bouncing off the walls. So pray for wisdom for them. It's a bad time of, you know, to be buying a house or adding on just because of interest rates and costs. But do pray for wisdom as they try to decide. And then finally, pray as they try to navigate now working two different shifts. That'd be hard. So Eric and Jamie are working different shifts, and this is newer for them. And so they're trying to figure out how to make that work well for the family. So pray for them for these requests. Our overseas servants of the week are Paul and Janessa. You know what country they're in. I won't mention it because we're streaming online, but pray for their language and cultural acquisition. It takes years to learn a language, and it takes an equal amount of time to learn the culture. You might think that's an easy part. It's not. So pray for them in that regard, and then also pray as they try to reach the Uyghur peoples. Those are the Muslim people group who kind of spread across Western China and then some of the Stans. And in China, they're heavily persecuted. They're in concentration camps, it's bad. Forced labor and other things that I won't even mention, but pray for opportunities for Paul and Janessa to reach that people group, and that's why they're there. And then finally, let's pray for our persecuted saint of the week, a Sudanese pastor who was jailed after his church was attacked. Recently, three Muslim extremists attacked an evangelical church in a city southeast of Khartoum, Sudan, during a worship service. They assaulted the pastor and two women in the congregation. The attackers also destroyed Bibles and church furniture. And when officials responded, they arrested the pastor for disturbing the peace instead of the three men. The Christian leader was recently sentenced to a month in jail for the charges. It just sounds so backward and bizarre, but true. So pray for this brother in Christ to remain firm in his faith. I don't have his name. I think that's intentional. So while he's imprisoned, bad things happen in prisons and places like this, as well as in America, but even worse there. So pray for him to remain faithful, and then pray that he can share the love of Christ with those who are trying to silence his Christian witness. Sudan, North Sudan and South Sudan, because of oil, the Muslims are trying to control the oil rights. The Christians live there where the oil is, and so it's more a fight over oil, but it's also, in an extremist case, a religious fight as well. So let's pray for the Sudanese pastor. Lord, now we come before you, knowing that you are sovereign and in control of all events, all things, whether some distant star in some galaxy far away, or whether it's a Sudanese pastor who's in jail here on this planet. Lord, we're saddened to hear of the plight of so many in Sudan who are true evangelical believers. They know you as Savior. They have a testimony in Christ. The gospel has reached them. And because their land sits on oil-rich reserves, the Muslims have encroached and tried to force their way into that region and are attempting to take control of the oil rights. But it's not just that, Father. It's religious persecution as well. And in this case, clearly, three Muslim men trying to stir up trouble, knowing that the authorities are going to side with them. They've entered this church, abused the pastor and a couple of women, destroyed property, and then, of all things, a brother in Christ who's a pastor there gets arrested because he is accused of disturbing the peace. So, Lord, we pray for him during this month when he's in prison. Protect him from other evil men. Protect him from torture and provide food for him. We also pray that maybe some other men in the prison will take a liking to him and that you'll give favor to him in their eyes so that he would be guarded and his back will be watched by them. And then we do pray for his actual release, that he will in fact get out in a month, and that when he is released, he will not kowtow to the extreme Muslim group, but that he will instead continue to be a faithful servant, witnessing for you, serving his pastor, serving his congregation. And Lord, we pray that you'll protect them as well during this time. We think of Paul and Janessa in Central Asia. We're grateful that we have the opportunity to support them and that they have entered a region that, yes, is dangerous, but is so strategic. We ask that you will give them opportunities to meet and minister to Uyghurs in the country where they're living now and in countries that surround it. We also ask that you'll help them to master the two or even three languages that dominate that region, and then also the cultural understanding of how things work will become apparent to them in time, and that they'll, in an ever-deepening way, continue to learn the culture until they really have it. We're thankful that they're young and that the decades that follow, if Christ tarries and you give them life and opportunity, that they will eventually really know the culture and the languages in a deep way. So bless them and use them to start churches in this region. And then we pray for Eric and Jamie, such a sweet couple. We're thankful they've been married and that now they have a 2-year-old. And in that respect, Lord, we pray that you'll give them wisdom and patience and love as he's, like any 2-year-old, very rambunctious and on the go. We pray that they'll be able to raise him wisely just in general, but that also Eric and Jamie will be wise spiritual guides for their son. We also pray that you'll give them wisdom to decide whether or not to buy another house or maybe to add a room onto their home. It's a tough time and a big decision, and so we pray that you'll guide them well. And then we also ask that you'll help them to navigate the difficulties that they now experience working different shifts, both at Johnsonville. And so, Lord, either bring them back to the same shift or help them to figure out how best, in at least the current time, to be together and to have a family. And then we pray, finally, for the 4th of July weekend. Lord, we live in a great place. We live in this place because a couple of hundred years ago, people were willing to sacrifice, in fact, risk even imprisonment or their own lives to fight a war for independence. And we are the beneficiaries, but this country that was founded on Christ and founded on the principles that are found in your word is changing. And that foundation is eroding. And we pray that you will reestablish righteousness here in our nation. And there have been some amazing things that have happened recently, wonderful things, answers to prayer. And we pray that that will not cease, but that you will continue in ways that we'll only maybe understand as we look back. Continue to bring the Christ-like mentality back to our nation. Thank you for all that we enjoy, and we pray that you'll allow us that freedom for as long as is best. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. The battle hymn of Republic. Let's stand and sing together. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watching of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar, the evening dews and damps. I can feed the anxious mountains by his remembering glance. His day is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. marching on. In the beauty of the land, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men whole, let us fight to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. We can almost hear the trumpet sound, the Lord is near. There are still no many people, but his friends and children are here. Father, give us one more moment, one more day, one more year. With God we're marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. King of the nations. Come, let us worship Jesus, King of nations, Lord of all, magnificent and glorious, just and merciful. Jesus, King of the nations, Jesus, Lord of all, Jesus, King of the nations, Lord of all. Lavish our hearts, affections, deepest love and highest praise, voice, praise, and language blending, all the world amazed. Jesus, King of the nations, Jesus, Lord of all, Jesus, King of the nations, Lord of all. Bring tribute from the nations, come in joyful heavenly, one thunderous acclamation, one banner raised. Jesus, King of the nations, Jesus, Lord of all, Jesus, King of the nations, Lord of all. Come, Lord, and fill your temple, glorify your dwelling place, till nations see your splendor and seek your face. Jesus, King of the nations, Jesus, Lord of all, Jesus, King of the nations, Lord of all. Fear God and give him glory, for his is honor and comes. Creator, Lord Almighty, worship him alone. Jesus, King of the nations, Jesus, Lord of all, Jesus, King of the nations, Lord of all.
I have a reading before we will be singing if my people's hearts are humbled. If we, the people of the USA, would humble ourselves and pray, then God would forgive us our sin and bless these states once again. If we, the people, were to seek his face and admit to him our sinful disgrace, then God would heal our land and unite under him, we would again stand. If we, the people, would repledge our trust and see that his laws are the fair and just, then God would give us a new start and restore to him our nation's heart. If we, the people of the United States, would only be humble and pray. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. If my people's hearts are humble, if they pray and seek my face, if they turn away from evil, I will not withhold my grace. I will hear their prayers from heaven. I will pardon every sin. If my people's hearts are humble, I will surely heal their land. Then my eyes will see their sorrow, then my ears will hear their plea. If my people's hearts are humble, I will set their nation free. If my people's hearts are humble, if they pray and seek my face, if they turn away from evil, I will not withhold my grace. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we need to repent and turn from our evil ways and turn to you, because you and you alone have the answers to life and to eternal life. We thank you, Father, for the freedoms we enjoy in this country. We thank you for your word, that we can read it and have it in our homes. We thank you for many, many more freedoms that too numerous to mention just now, but pray that we we will not forget. And we thank you for this weekend. We thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the privilege that we have to give and the joy that comes with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Today's scripture reading can be found in 2 Corinthians 3, the whole chapter. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and ready by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letters, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You may be seated.
Children form a parade with a flag bearer leading the way. Farmers and teachers, the old and the young, lift together their voices to say, final kickoff for the NFL, and the stadium is packed with screaming fans. All the banners are flying, the color guards advance like a wave, silence moves through the stands. I pledge my allegiance to the grand old flag and the promise of hope from sea to sea. Have no homes, where the powerless
us are yearning to breathe free. May we fight for justice till there's justice.
Boy, to have a voice like that, huh? All right, would you turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 8? I will tie this message into Independence Day in the conclusion, but for now, we are going to be in Leviticus chapter 8. For years, I've desired to enter the country of Saudi Arabia. Why? Because I've been to Egypt and I've been to Israel to see many of the biblical spots, but what I've never been able to do and longed to try was to get into Saudi Arabia to see what I think is likely the original spot of Mount Sinai. I've seen pictures plus video that look very convincing of this location. I've wanted to go and see the altar of uncut stones that Moses built, that there is still there. I've wanted to see the remnants of the 12 columns that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. I've seen pictures and video of those 12 columns. Some of them are still standing, others have fallen. I'd love to see the boulder that was struck at the top, big, tall thing, something like 15 to 20 meters high, and is broken all the way until just the bottom. And then at the bottom, this is in the sheer desert, and there is, again, pictorial and video of massive amount of water erosion coming out of the base of this rock that then filled what is essentially a small lake or a pond. I mean, there are other things that I'd love to see, but of all the things that I'd love to actually observe in Saudi Arabia, I'd really like to stand in the place where the tabernacle was. I mean, there's one place in southern Israel where archaeologists are pretty sure that the tabernacle stood because of where the holes in the ground are that held the tent down, and also they have some fabric that was discovered and then tested for carbon-14, and they're pretty sure that's one of the sites. Well, that's a special site, but to be at the site of Mount Sinai would be pretty cool. And actually, that is now, I guess, opened up for tourism. I'm not sure. I've read a little bit about it, so maybe it's possible now, but it's been something I'd like to do. But I've been forbidden entry. I haven't been able to go there because the government of Saudi Arabia won't allow Christians to do that, or at least haven't in the past. Moses found himself in a similar position. At the
end of the book of Exodus, after being with God up on the mountain, after meeting with God in the other tent, and getting instructions on how to build the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and getting the instructions on all the things that go inside of it, about the priesthood and the things they should wear. After all this information, and after the whole thing's built and prepared, what would you then expect? You'd expect that Moses, as a representative of the people to God, would be able to enter the presence of God again, like he had in the past. But we're disappointed, right? You read the end of Exodus and you're like, wait a minute, why is Moses barred from entering God's presence? He's done it so many times before, now he can't. Well, that brings us then to Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 that give us a list and a description of five sacrifices that were the means of entry, that were the way that people could access the Lord. They were the only way, a narrow way, a very specific way that people, sinners, could come to God. So it's startling what we read in Exodus 40, and then we're given instructions about the different sacrifices, but it is not until Leviticus chapter 8 when Aaron and his sons are anointed, and we're going to look today at the seven steps that were part of this initial process of purifying all the things and anointing all the things and consecrating them so that we could have a mediator. People could have, the Israelites could have, someone to be between their sinful selves and a totally holy God. Today in chapters 8 through 10, and we're only going to look at chapter 8 today, 9 and 10 will be, the Lord willing, next week. We're going to learn that there is no way, there is just simply no way for sinful people such as us to meet with God, to pray to God, to be with Him, for Him to dwell in our midst, or for us to access His presence in prayer. There is no way for sinful people to meet with God unless He provides a mediator. The simple truth is, we cannot meet God without a mediator. Can't be done. Under the Mosaic Covenant, God appointed Aaron. Now, I'm going to call Aaron Adam 1.5. I'm not going to call Christ 2.0. Somehow that feels irreverent. So I'm going to call him, the way the scripture does, the second Adam. Okay? There is the first Adam. We'll look at him briefly. There is the second Adam. We'll spend a good amount of time talking about Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of all we're reading in chapter 8. We're gonna feel the awesomeness and reverence for the position Aaron held, but in sensing that awesomeness, I'm hoping that you'll read Aaron and see Christ today. So we'll be talking about Adam 1.5, that is Aaron. How that God, under the Mosaic Covenant, appointed him to open the way to what I'll call Eden 1.5. We've already talked about this when we were in the book of Exodus, but the tabernacle is a representation of the Garden of Eden on earth, cordoned off. If you read, and we already talked about this, but you know, if you look at the gold embossing on the walls, I mean, there are pomegranate trees and so on and so forth. It's the recreation of the special place where God met with Adam. Of course, that recreation could move around, but it is Eden 1.5. Why did God do all that? So that he could dwell with his people. Okay, so what we're going to do today is this. I'm going to use a fancy term now. I'm going to avoid being atomistic, and instead we're going to look big picture. In fact, by calling Aaron Adam 1.5, it is looking at the big picture. What do we mean, atomistic? All right, here's what's happened. In biblical scholarship, and it's not bad, but in biblical scholarship since the Enlightenment, so we're talking 1600s, scholars have focused down so narrowly that sometimes whole books can be written on just one word. There's a four-volume work that exists just on the word agape. Four big volumes. Atomistic, looking at tiny little details. Sometimes I can get so focused on details, so atomistic, so looking at the little, that I'm missing the big picture. Today, we don't want to do that. Today, I don't want to just be in the company of Moses and Aaron 3,500 years ago. We want to break out of just Leviticus 8 and look at how it predicts the coming of the Lord Jesus. So we're gonna be in a little bit with Adam, with Jesus, and with Aaron today, and hence the title of the message. So how did Aaron serve as the mediator between holy God and sinful people? How did Aaron, or Adam 1.5, gain this privileged responsibility? That's what this chapter's about. And he did so by following three directives. These directives allowed Aaron to represent sinful people before the Lord. So if you look at your handout, you'll see the seven steps that are recorded in Leviticus chapter 8 that brought Aaron from the potential to represent sinful people to the Lord to the actuality. What did they have to do to make Aaron holy? Notice how I said that. They have to make Aaron holy. What do they have to do in order to bring him to a point from sinfulness to holiness? Quite a lot. First of all, you will see the step number one, preparation. Secondly, we'll see that he had to be washed, ritually, ceremonially washed, and then dressed. And you can see the dress or what he would have worn. And there are different ways. You can see different pictures and depictions of what his robes looked like. But this is the one that's on your handout is the one that's at the Temple Faithful Museum in Jerusalem today. This museum is just a stone's throw from the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. And this is sometimes on display. They have a huge collection. They've rebuilt everything that goes into the temple, the Jews have today, because they want to rebuild the temple, and prophecy tells us they will rebuild the temple. They've literally outfitted every single thing except the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the things that they've remade, because obviously it's been lost in history, are the garments and the accoutrements that go on the high priest that he wears in order to represent Israel. Now, I don't believe he'll be representing Israel. Jesus has already concluded by his death and resurrection all of what the Mosaic Law was looking forward to. But in the Jewish mind, in the future, they are going to be worshiping the Lord using this, unless it's destroyed and they have to remake it, they're going to use this very garment that you see. So you see the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You see the Urim and the Thummim on the shoulders, those two stones on the shoulders, the blue garment, the tassels, the golden headband that goes over the front of the turban, and so on. All right, so when the high priest walks in or around, he is immediately recognized, like a five-star general would be in time of war. So washing and dressing. Then we'll look at the anointing of both the tabernacle and Aaron in step three. That'll be followed by the purification offering. Needed to purify Aaron before he could serve this way. The whole burnt offering, step five. The ordination offering, which is a type of the fellowship offering. And then the final consecration. So let's dig into the first step. Again, today, we're only going to look at point one. We will not do points two and three, and they're not even on your handout. But we're just going to look at the fact that Adam 1.5, also known as Aaron the high priest, could mediate by being anointed. He had to be anointed. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, and we'll read this section by section as we go through. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Father, today as we reflect upon the importance of the high priest, may we remember and even learn about our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see beyond Aaron so that we might know who Jesus is and what he has done in a deeper way as we reflect on the amazing chapter that we're in now. We pray in Jesus' name, our high priest. Amen. Preparation. Verses 1 through 4. The first Adam was allowed to live in the Garden of Eden until he sinned. Now a second Adam is being allowed through the process of chapter 8. He's not allowed to go into the tabernacle area yet. But he can go into the courtyard, but not all the way in. Not until this is completed. So there is a step of preparation that has to be done, and that's what we read in verses 1 through 4. They brought Aaron and his sons into the courtyard of the tabernacle. They also brought the items necessary for the ceremony. So we're talking garments, we're talking anointing oil, and then all the animals for the various offerings, plus the bread. They brought all that into the courtyard. And then they called all of Israel to come to the tabernacle to observe. Just like when a couple's married, they invite a whole bunch of guests to be witnesses of the event. So God, through Moses and Aaron, invited the entire congregation of Israel to come to witness the selection and ordination of one representative to be mediator for them in the presence of God. Now, how did 2 million people, you know, come to the entrance? So this is speculative, but what I've read is that probably the elders of the 12 tribes came into the courtyard along with Moses, Aaron, and the sons of Aaron. And then people from the east side of the, I guess that's west for you, the east side of the tabernacle, all of the people were just like stacked up, going way, way back from there. Some think maybe they surrounded the whole tabernacle, but they were as close as they could be to the entrance of the tent of meeting. All right, now, in verses 5 through 9, we see step number 2, where Moses washes and then ceremonially dresses Aaron and his sons, Aaron especially. Verse 5, Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Washing is cleansing. There'll be more cleansing that has to take place, but this is the first step of the ritual purification. And he put, verse 7, the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastplate on him, and in the breastplate he put the Urim and Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the gold plate, the holy crown, as Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses. So you have the washing with water as an initial part of the purification, and then you have Aaron being dressed with the special clothing to indicate his role. There are only 3 men in all of history who have had the privilege and responsibility of representing sinful mankind to the Lord. In Adam's case, I guess they weren't yet sinful when he was in the garden, but after he fell, he still, according to Romans 5, he still represented humankind. Who are those 3 men? I want you to think about this. From the time of the fall forward, only 3 have represented sinful humanity to a holy God. The first was Adam. The second was Adam 1.5. It's that position is first held by Aaron, but it is for quite some time until Christ came. It is the high priest. And you might argue, I've thought about, ahead, what would people think about this? You might argue, now, wait a minute, Aaron and the subsequent high priests only represented Israel. But I would beg to differ. There's actually a lot of evidence in the Old Testament that Gentiles were brought into Israel and they themselves were represented by the high priest before the Lord. So it's not just Jews who could be represented, even by Aaron and the subsequent high priests. It's all people, if they were willing to worship God the prescribed way of the Old Testament, then they could be represented, even though sinful, by Aaron the anointed or other high priests before the Lord. There was always an opportunity, in other words, to be with God, but not to be in his presence directly. That was lost by Adam. And now, for the first time in centuries, you have the opportunity once again afforded by the Lord through a very specific way for at least one man to enter the presence of God directly, just once a year, but they could at least dwell with him and be close to him. So feel the reverence for the high priest. Adam 1.5, and then the second Adam. Jesus is referred to as the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the second Adam in Romans chapter 5. Jesus is the second Adam. Here's Adam 1.5. He's not exactly like Adam, and he's not exactly like Jesus either, but he still represents people. How? Because in the step number 2, he's washed and dressed, and he is the anointed. So feel, I want you to feel the reverence that the Jews had for the high priest because, and it was a right reverence, because in him we do see Christ. What sets a university president apart from all the others in regalia on graduation day? Is it his robes? I mean, there's going to be a major difference between the gowns that the regular undergrads wear and the gown that the president wears. I mean, an undergrad, he doesn't have any stripes on his sleeve. You have to have a terminal degree, like a doctorate, in order to have stripes on your sleeve. And they're color-coded. There's all kinds of meaning. But you know what? What sets the university president apart from all the others there that day, including all the other professors and administrators, is his medal. He wears a medallion. You've seen it. If you've seen a university graduation, a medallion. And that medallion is the symbol of the power that he holds to grant the degrees to all those who graduate. This is not unlike Aaron. He wears the breastplate with the 12 stones as a symbolic regalia, if you want to call that by this way, in this way, because he is special, unique, and pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. The third step is the anointing of the tabernacle and Aaron in chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. It says, "Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses." Holy oil. You want to talk about essential oils? This is the most essential oil in all of history. How essential is it? Well, the Jews today had no way of knowing exactly what went into this holy oil. No clue. They knew some of the things, but they didn't know the mixture amounts. So you know what they have done? They've used the treasure scroll that was found in the Dead Sea, and it specifically said where the vase was that holds the original oil. They found that they actually used the scroll to track where this was, and they found it. Archaeologists dug down, and when they got so far deep, they actually saw the remnants of palm fronds that had surrounded it and protected it, and they got that, and it now is in that museum. I believe that's where it's held. I'm not positive, but I think it's now held in that museum. They still have the essential oil for the sacrifices and the anointing. What's important about this oil and what makes it essential is this. Everything that this oil touched was ritually transferred from a state of being common to being holy. Moses went through the tabernacle area and put this special anointing oil on all the different pieces of furniture and areas, as well as on Aaron, because he and all the objects needed to be purified from sin and set apart as holy. When Aaron was anointed, he was, number one, purified from sin. He was, number two, consecrated to represent the people. And then number three, from that point forward, he was identified as the high priest. Romans chapter 5. You can see on your handout some verses. To put all these verses on here, I had to go 10-point font. I hope it's not too small for you to read. Normally, I'm 12-point, but today it's just 10-point. But look at Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. I want to show you what the first Adam did and why we need a second Adam and why Israel needed Adam 1.5. Look at what the first representative did. One trespass led to condemnation for all of mankind. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Why does it change from all to many in Romans 5? Well, the good news about that we learn from the Bible, Romans 5, is that Adam does not represent us any longer. When a person becomes born again, he is no longer represented by Adam. He is instead represented by the second Adam. So now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at the difference between the first Adam and the second. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam, all die. In Adam, all those who are represented by Adam will die. They will not just die physically, they will die spiritually under the condemnation of the Lord. You do not want to be represented by the first Adam. Instead, you want to be represented by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. If in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 8. Look at the difference between Adam 1.5 and the second Adam from a different perspective. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Three heavens, right? There's the sky, there's the expanse where the sun and moon and stars are held, and then there's the third heaven, 2 Corinthians, third heaven. All right, so the three heavens. Where does the second Adam now reside? He's exalted above the heavens, that is, above the first and second heaven. He, our high priest, the Lord Jesus, is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, that is, those he doesn't represent, those who are represented by the first Adam. He, the Lord Jesus, has no need like those high priests that we're reading about in Leviticus 8. Jesus has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Since he did this, Jesus did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law, what we're reading in Leviticus 8, the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. There's only one high priest at a time, but all down through the millennia, there have been gobs of high priests who have served Israel, but they're weak. Okay? They're sinful. So what we needed came later when God appointed a son made perfect forever. That is, was given a perfected human body that can no longer suffer in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 and 15. We see the difference between Adam 1.5 and the second Adam in that they served different covenants. If in chapter 7 we learned that the high priests were messed up and sinful, they had to cover their own sins before they covered the sins of the people. In the second Adam, there is no need for that. Jesus was sinless, did not have to offer any sacrifice for his own sin. Instead, he was a sacrifice for others. Now in Hebrews 9, Adam 1.5 and the second, we see they serve different covenants. There's the old covenant and the new covenant. Under the old covenant, Aaron, Adam 1.5, he entered once for all, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, like Adam 1.5 did, like the high priest under the Mosaic law did, but Jesus entered by means of his own blood. This is why I think when Jesus died, where did he go? Some believe he goes to Abraham's bosom. I think he went to heaven. I think that's what the book of Hebrews shows. It's debatable, but because I think Abraham's bosom is heaven. But anyway, this is what Jesus did. Where did he go? He went to deal with sin, thus securing an eternal redemption. Therefore, he is the mediator of the new covenant. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, what does it say? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now there is only one. There is not a succession or a line of fallible men who have to represent us. And by the way, we can't even represent ourselves. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. No, Jesus did that all, and he is our mediator. And there's only one. There's only one way. There's only one door to knock on. There's only one narrow path that leads to the Father, and it's through him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Now, look at what Jesus can do. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. What does Jesus do now? As high priest, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he represents us, forgiven forever. Step number 4, Leviticus chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, says, okay, now what happens? So Aaron's clothed with the garments of the high priest, and in step 4, they brought the bull of the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering, and he killed it. And Moses took the blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar, around it, and purified the altar and poured out the blood at the base of it, and consecrated it to make atonement for it. You might be wondering, why would the holy altar have to be purified or consecrated? Because sinful people built it. Sinful people touched it. In fact, the Leviticus chapter 16 Day of Atonement, which happens once a year, has as its primary purpose the purification of the entire facility that we call the tabernacle, everything inside of it, and the people who enter it, and the people who live around it. So purification was necessary. What kind of an offering did they offer here in step number four? So step number four is found in Leviticus chapter 4. Step number 5, the whole burnt offering, is found in Leviticus 1. Okay, and then step number 6, the ordination offering, is a type of the fellowship offering. That's in Leviticus chapter 3. So it's out of order, but it's out of order for a purpose. Why? Because you have to be saved before you can be sanctified. And the fourth and fifth sacrifices in Leviticus are salvation, justification sacrifices. The first, second, and third, found in Leviticus 1, 2, and 3 sacrifices, those are sanctification sacrifices. So, to picture salvation, they offer in step number 4 a purification offering. Why do Adam and his sons, Aaron and his sons, place their hands on the head of the bull? It's because they were not innocent, that their sacrifice could, through its innocence, allow them entrance to the Lord. So think of the fourth step as the spiritual gojo. That is, it's the blood. It's the necessary cleansing. Now, they didn't smear blood all over them, nor did they smear blood all over all of the utensils. They touched things with blood or sprinkled things with blood. Why? As a picture, as a symbol that Jesus Christ had to shed his blood in order to wipe away, to cancel, to nullify sin for us. Then in step number 5, verses 18 through 21, we see this, the next offering, which is the whole burnt offering. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And he killed it, and Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head and the pieces and the fat. He washed the entrails and the legs with water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering for the Lord, as the Lord commanded. Once you are saved, then what should the result be? It should be, Leviticus chapter 1, and now here, it should be to offer one's entire self to the Lord. This is what Aaron and his sons had to do, symbolically as well as really, in order to be legitimate mediators. He is, in particular, to be the mediator between sinful man and God. So the whole burnt offering, they place their hands on the head. They then take the ram, they slaughter it, take the blood, do the manipulation with the blood, take the meat, and separate it after washing the dung from it. And then they burn the entire thing on the altar to show that they themselves are saying, God, in order to come to your presence, I give you my all. Aaron couldn't represent the people unless he was wholly surrendered. So, by way of application, let me ask you this. When you enter the presence of God in prayer, how do you view yourself? Do you see yourself as needing to be wholly dedicated to God in order to have his ear? I'm not saying that you have to be perfect in order to come, but the proper view of Hebrews chapter 9 and chapters like it about entering the presence of God is to enter on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ in a fully surrendered life. Step number 6, the ordination offering. Now we come to verse 22. Then he presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. So this is a different sacrifice. This is a fellowship, Leviticus chapter 3 kind of offering now. It's a specific kind of it as an ordination offering. It's a little different. It's more specific, but this is the ordination offering. So he presents the ram, the other one, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. He killed it, and Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe. This is interesting. Why? Why did God tell Moses to put some of the blood on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand? Sorry, lefties, but the right side's preferred. Thumb of the right hand, and then on the big toes of their right feet. Does that sound a little odd? You know, at first when I was reading this, I was thinking, well, Jesus was covered from head to toe with blood. But then I got to thinking, no, that's not it. That can't be it, because this is a purification offering. Jesus didn't have to be purified. And that connection is tenuous. And then I read a bunch of commentaries, and they agree that's not what's going on here. What is going on here? Why blood on the earlobe and the thumb and the toe? Let's finish reading, and then I'll comment. Then he presented, verse 24, Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears and thumbs of their right hands and toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood, the rest of it, against the sides of the altar. Then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with their fat and the right thigh. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with oil and one wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar with the burnt offering. This was an ordination offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' portion of the ram of ordination as the Lord commanded Moses. So I'm struck, first of all, by the fact that God wants to dwell with me. I want you to take chapter 8 personally. I want you to see the extent to which the Lord God will go because he loves you. See how much the Lord will do so that you as a sinner can enjoy his presence. He ordained, in this case, Adam 1.5, the mediator, the Mosaic covenant high priest. Later it'll be Jesus the high priest. But here, he ordained this high priest to be the representative of the people. When he did so, he put blood on the lobe of his right ear. And I'm quoting from Kleinig's commentary. I felt like he did a really good job explaining this. He put the blood on his right ear because this symbolized purification. It purified him to hear and obey the word of God. This is a type of fellowship offering. Once we are saved, how do we live? Our ears need to be purified, as it were, symbolically here, okay, through Christ for us. Our ears need to be purified. Our hearts have to be redeemed, changed, so that we can hear the word and obey it. Blood on the thumb. Why on the right thumb? Again, a quote from Kleinig. This purified his hands to handle the holy things of God. And then blood on the right toe. He was purified to walk on holy ground. He could hear and obey. He could minister. And he was able to walk on holy ground. Take off your sandals because the ground on which you stand is holy, the Lord told Moses at the burning bush. Well, where Aaron and the sons are walking is very holy. It's so holy that when we get to Leviticus 11 through 15, we're going to find all kinds of laws that the people of Israel are required to follow so that they can be clean and not bring defiling either sin or diseases into the tabernacle. Blood on the ear, thumb, and toe. So that we might understand and grasp the picture of all of this that Jesus ultimately fulfills so that we can walk with him. And then finally, step number 7, the last consecration, chapter 8, verse 30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons and his sons' garments with them. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it. And the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And what remains of the flesh and the bread, you shall burn up with fire. And you shall not go outside the tent of meeting. How long? 7 days. Moses, Aaron, the sons, they had to stay inside the courtyard area for 7 days until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days for this process. And again, it's metaphorical, it's a picture, but for the cleansing, the purification to penetrate that deeply. 1 day is not enough. 7 days to complete this process. Verse 34. And as has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. Okay, so this is the way that they are to ordain future priests. And now verse 35. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. By anointing Aaron and his sons again with oil and blood, God signified his approval with the deep extent of the consecration process. 7 days are required because they weren't intrinsically holy like Jesus was. That duration of a week pictured the ritual penetration of holiness. And I want to conclude with an illustration. And with this illustration, I want to tie in the idea of the importance of a representative with the 4th of July. We're all represented by people. We're represented on a local level by government, state level by government, federal level by government. We have many representatives. Sometimes the representative doesn't do what we want, what we would prefer, or even something really bad that's sinful. But we're still represented by them. In the year 1989, George W. Bush, George H. Bush, I think it is. George Bush was president of the United States. And he did something that I am grateful for, because like presidents before him and after him, as the representative of the people of the United States, he must protect its citizens. So about 4 months prior to what I'm going to describe, a correspondent in the country of Panama had been illegally obtained, restrained, and arrested, and then put in prison. At the time, the president of Panama was General Noriega. And people had already seen, you know, who Noriega was coming for a long, long time. He was, the easiest way for me to help you understand who he was is to liken him to Adolf Hitler. I mean, he was bad news, the things that he did. So today he's in prison, I think at like the age of 83 or something like that, 85, in Panama. But the things that he did were so wicked and evil. He was the number one drug kingpin, sending drugs to the United States. But you know what? The United States does not assassinate, nor do they go after leaders for things like drugs or what they do to their own people. But in spite of all the atrocities that he'd committed before, Noriega took a step beyond that. He went beyond the boundary, and he went so far that it required President Bush to take action. So, yes, he had arrested unfairly this reporter because the reporter had said something that Noriega didn't like. But then, on a particular night, squad of Marines, we have military bases in Panama to protect the canal, and this is an agreement that goes way back with Panama. We're not there illegally. They want this. Noriega maybe didn't at the time, but the agreement was still there. So at a checkpoint run by the Panamanian military, when a group of Marines drove through the soldiers there for the Panamanians started to rough them up. So they just put their foot on the gas, broke through the barricade, and the Panamanian soldiers shot at them and killed one of the Marines. Okay, now, the Marines didn't return fire, probably because rules of engagement are different when you're in country versus on base. So they simply ran away. Guess who was in the car right behind them? It was a Navy SEAL off duty. His wife had just arrived that day, and he had taken her out to eat at a nice restaurant. And they were right behind this group of Marines. So this SEAL's like, okay, what do I do? He's like, I don't think they're going to do anything to us. He was wrong about that. When his car got up to the checkpoint, after the excitement had kind of quelled a little, they interrogated him. They then pulled him and his wife out of the vehicle in which they were driving and roughed him up pretty bad, especially the Navy SEAL. And then Noriega, who could have said, no, don't do this, let them go. Instead, he approved of the action. They put both the husband and the wife in prison. And it was when George Bush heard about both the shooting of the Marine plus the fact that now three Americans were in prison, given all the other things that were happening with Noriega, he said, okay, we're going to act. So it was decided not by him but by the military to send, and this I think this is the only time it's ever been done, and it didn't work real well because this is not how Navy SEALs are trained to operate. But they sent 6 full squads, 48 SEALs, to capture the air base that ran Noriega's operation. Plus, they had other Navy SEALs on the river, and then they had 2 squads of SEALs to go to 2 different prisons, one to get the reporter and the other to get the husband and the wife. I say this because President Bush or the president today, they represent us. Like them or not, what they do is representative. And I sure am appreciative that presidents like Bush do things like this to protect us. So what was the result? Don't you hate it when preachers share half the illustration then don't complete it? All right, so let me just finish the rest. Yes, he was our representative, and yes, it was successful. Unfortunately, because the SEALs weren't trained for this kind of warfare, they're trained for stealth and quick attack and then exit, 4 of them died, others were injured. The SEALs themselves did not want to make this raid. They said, no, this is what the Army Rangers do. They come in with 200 men and overwhelm and take it. They were asking the SEALs to do it. So it was a victory, but the SEALs still look at it as kind of a defeat because so many died. But they did rescue all 3 of the Americans, brought them home to safety. And again, I'm appreciative that I live in a country like this. I mean, I don't want our country to rule over other countries, but if a country does things like what Noriega was doing to his own people, but especially to us, then I'm thankful that they will. So on this 3rd of July, I'm thankful that I have a representative who would act this way on earth, but I'm far more thankful that I'm represented in heaven by my representative, my high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, today we've looked at Leviticus chapter 8, the ordination of Aaron. After centuries of not being able to meet directly with you and be represented before you, you made a way. And I'm thankful, we are thankful, that you did so and that ultimately Adam 1.5 was just the precursor to the second Adam, Jesus. We are eternally grateful that you have represented us through your Son and that we who are in bondage, in prison to sin, are now set free. We pray in his name.
Let's stand and sing, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, Sweet Land of Liberty. My country, 'tis of Thee, Liberty, I sing. Where my father's thine, land of the pilgrims bright, from every mountain side, let freedom ring. Hold it. We don't have those words. Which? Have we got the wrong one? Those are the wrong words. Is it in our hymnals? Huh? 807. Once in a while, we make mistakes. We're human. Take your hymnals, please. We don't use them too often, but turn to number 807 so that we can sing verses 2, 3, and 4. There they are. Okay. Starting with verse 2. My native country, the land of the noble free, thy name I love. I love thy rocks and rivers, thy woods and temple hills. My heart with rapture thrills like that above. Let music swell the breeze and ring from all the trees, sweet freedom song. Let mortal tongues awake, that land and partake of sooner silence break, the sounds prolong. Our Father's God, to the author of liberty, to thee we say, long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by night, great God our King. For our benediction, 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.